If you'll remain standing, turn to your order of service. You find the scripture reading there, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is just one long run-on sentence of the Apostle Paul, inspired of God. It's so rich. It's so rich. And so we're not just going over it quickly. We've really focused on verses 4 and 5 and 6 the past 2 weeks. That will not be our normal method, but given the teaching that was there, we needed to spend some time in it. We'll read verses, the whole section, 3 through 14. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. You'll notice, if you haven't already, an insert in with your calendar and your announcements. There's a half sheet. It says at the top, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, blessings. So that's basically my sermon outline for this morning. I don't always give you one. If I think it'll be helpful, I do. And sometimes I'm right, sometimes I'm wrong. Now, the text is what we've already read. However, what I've done is, this is just 7 through 10, but what I've done, where we have just the pronoun him or his or him, I've made it explicit whether it's Christ or the Father, or the Father or Christ, as Paul goes back and forth, to sort of keep it clear in our heads, because Paul goes back and forth talking about the Father and his plan, the Son and his accomplishment, the Father and his wisdom, and the Son and, again, his work of salvation. So that's what I did. I laid it out that way. My hope is it'll be helpful to you as we refer to it. Now, quickly, by way of review, we spent 2 weeks on this most precious doctrine of God's sovereign election, that before the foundation of the world, before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, your grandma's eye, before Adam was created, before the world was created, God, as Paul says in Ephesians, in verse 11 of this text, God had planned all things The sovereign triune God is the great planner, and he's planned all things. And part of that plan was through Christ and his death, the Father chose for himself a people. And so we looked at that. We looked at the teaching here. We looked at the teaching in Romans 9. Some people, I'll just add a few things here. They object to that teaching because they think, oh my goodness, it violates my free will. Well, your free will is enslaved by your sin. So actually God frees your non-free will so that you can embrace Christ. So that's really nonsense. And then others say, well, you know, it wouldn't help any if this teaching about God being completely sovereign, because that just seems unfair. And if I'm anything, I'm an American. And if I'm an American, that means I have to believe in what's fair. And Paul tells you, you don't have a clue. It's not about fairness. It's not about justice. It's about mercy. It's about mercy. And finally, some people will say, well, you crazy Calvinists, you guys believe God is sovereign. So why should we evangelize? Why should we tell other people about the gospel if God is sovereignly chosen to save his people? Well, God has done that, but he's also chosen the means by which they'll be saved. And the means by which they're saved is the preaching of the gospel. And so you see, God's sovereignty doesn't hamper evangelism. God's sovereignty is the foundation of the gospel. Why should you or I care at all about talking to others about the gospel? They're dead in their sins. They're spiritually dead. It's through those conversations, it's through their exposure to the Bible, it's through the preaching of the word that God makes dead people alive. And so that's why we spent significant time on it. But Paul doesn't stop there, of course. That's just verses 4 and 5. So what you might say is what Paul does in this passage, this hymn of praise, he thinks about the past. Yeah, eternity is not really past, but it's past the past, okay? He thinks of the blessings we have in eternity. Then he thinks of the blessings we have presently in Christ, which we'll look at today. And then he'll look at the next section we'll look at next week, Lord willing, the future blessings we have. So now what Paul focuses on, he's told us that God is sovereignly determined to save us, and it's in Christ. Now he describes that in these verses. Look at what he says. In him, clearly he's referencing Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, I'm not one for alliteration just for the sake of it, but it seemed like it worked this time. So we've got three things we're highlighting here from our text. We have redemption through Jesus' blood, the riches of the Father's grace, and the revealing of the Father's will. And I think these things are really just flow naturally one from another. But let's start with the first one, the redemption through Jesus' blood. Well, this is the old story, isn't it? Here it is, Ephesians 1, verse 7. Here's the old gospel story. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have redemption through Christ. You know, redemption is just one of those great Bible words. And not just a Bible word, but you might say bigger than just a word. It's a Bible concept. It's something that flows throughout the Bible purposely. Because God used that concept, if you will, that way of operating with his people way back, you know, thousands of years before Christ would come. So that when we get to the time when Christ comes, You might say we could see it more clearly. What is that great Old Testament redemption? Well, we all know, if we were going to give a Bible quiz, I'm guessing most of y'all would say something about Egypt, say something about the Red Sea, say something about God redeemed his people. He powerfully, sovereignly brought them out of Egypt. And not just that they were happening to be hanging out in Egypt because they didn't want to hang out anywhere else. No, God had brought Abraham and company into Egypt. As you recall, through one of his great grandsons, Joseph, they were brought into Egypt. And God said, you're going to be there 400 years. But then I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to deliver you. This was the great Old Testament work of salvation. God redeems his people. That is, he delivers them. He frees them from slavery in Egypt. And then God brings them to the Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law, the Ten Commandments. And you remember how that law starts, don't you? God says something like this: work really hard, try really hard, do your best, keep my commandments as best you can, and if you get 94% right, I might let you into heaven. Of course, it doesn't say anything like that, does it? God reminds his people after he gives them his law, hey, do you remember? I brought you out of Egypt. I saved you, is what God says. I rescued you. Now, follow me and obey me. Here's one of the great Bible themes that runs throughout the Old Testament. God's people will go into sin in times of the judges. It may not be all of the people. It may be one tribe or two or what have you. God will allow another Canaanite group or whatever to, in a short-term way, enslave them or at least harass them. And God frees them. He'll do that time and time again. We call that the book of Judges. And then, of course, the northern kingdom will be carted off to Assyria. And the southern kingdom to Babylon. What does God do in all those situations? He rescues them. Think of what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine. And then he goes on to list all these promises of how he will take care of us in the most dire of circumstances. I think when we see a word like this, in Christ we have redemption, these kind of things should come to mind. You might say what Paul is doing here is just using theological shorthand or what have you. He just uses this one word, but it's full of meaning, but he's very clear here. You notice he says we're in Christ, we're redeemed through his blood. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood was seen in the sacrificial system pointing to Christ. In the Passover sacrifice pointing to Christ. But here, it's Christ's blood himself that redeems us. What does Paul mean there? He means by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. Christ dies on the cross to pay for sin. It's completely paid for. All of our sin and all of the sin of God's people from all of the ages was paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. And then when we put faith in Christ, whether that was when we were 4 or 14 or 44 or 74, the day we put faith in Christ, then the redemption of Christ was applied to us. And that's what Paul says here. In Christ we have redemption in his blood. And then he doesn't give us a lot of details. He just says the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's not everything, but in a sense, sometimes I fault other preachers, other traditions that exclusively focus on the forgiveness of sins, and they don't necessarily pay attention to how the redemption of Christ deals with the enslaving power of sin over our lives. How it leads to us being justified and adopted so that we're sons and daughters of the living God. Those that don't see those things in the Bible and emphasize those things that the Bible clearly does, they're missing out, if you will. But there is a sense in which you can say, if you want to just get to the heart of the matter, what's your problem and what's mine outside of Christ? Our sins. And what does Christ do about it? He dies on the cross and they're forgiven. And yet here I am, at least halfway through the sermon, maybe two-thirds, maybe a third, not two-thirds. And you're probably thinking, oh, ho-hum. Boy, the preacher must have really taken vacation this week. He's just going back to straight gospel. He's not really offering anything new. He rehashed the last 2 weeks, and now he just rehearsed the gospel. Oh, ho-hum. Can't he tell us anything more exciting than that? I think that's a danger for us, isn't it, as God's people? To sort of get so accustomed to the gospel. It's like, yeah, okay. I'm saved from my sins from eternity. I'm no longer condemned. I won't spend eternity in hell suffering for my sins. I'll be in heaven forever with all my brothers and sisters in Christ and continually worshiping, serving the triune God. Oh yeah, that's true. Can we get like that? Can we just sort of, you know, familiarity breeds contempt? I mean, it's a trite saying, but there's some truth in it. But Paul won't allow it in this text. He won't allow us to go, oh, ho, hum. Look at what follows immediately after Paul just, if you will, rehearsing in the most simple, basic terms, the gospel story that Christ died for our sins and we're forgiven. Look at Paul and how he follows it up. And all of this wonderful forgiveness of sins through Christ's death was according to the riches of the Father's grace, which he lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of the Father's grace. Paul's not going to let us get away with just going through the motions. He says, listen, he's already mentioned grace. He started out the letter saying, grace and peace. And then he talks about all the blessings we have through Christ and so forth. But Paul can't, he says that you can't get enough of this. Why highlight again here that it's the Father's grace? Well, we were sovereignly chosen. And now Christ has died and we put faith in him and we're forgiven. But what's our sinful tendency? Our sinful tendency is to think, well, you know, I did figure it out. You know, my dumb neighbor down the street, he's still trying to do this or that, trying to go this religion or that religion, this philosophy of life, that one. But, you know, I kind of figured it out and I'm trusting in Christ now. Paul says, no, it was all the Father's grace, that is, it was all because of the Father's undeserved love upon you and upon me. There is nothing from our perspective, from us, that could provoke God to save sinners like you and me. There's nothing, 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 nothing. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he tells them, I had the greatest credentials you could have. I was a Jew among Jews. I was so righteous. You couldn't be more righteous, Paul meant, outwardly. And he said, all of that's garbage so that I might rest in Christ and his righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, you see how Paul wants to cure, if you will, the temptation to our spiritual doldrums. Are you in Christ today? Are you freed from sin? It is not because you, in any sense, worked for it. In our culture today, and you might even say in our political world and all that, in our American history, and I'm not downplaying that there's a place for this in society and in living just as a human being, there's a real important place for human responsibility and working hard, merit society, all of that. Got no problem with that. But that has nothing at all to do with your relationship to God. You work hard as you can, to provide for your family, care for them. But when it comes to your standing and my standing with God, I can't work hard. All I can do is claim the kindness and goodness of God through Christ and his death on the cross. And you see, that should humble me. That should humble me. And again, Paul says he lavished it on us. You know what that's like. They have a tradition at our General Assembly meeting each year, annual meeting. They choose a moderator. You know, the meeting's about 1,000, 1,500 pastors and elders. And so not any typical person can lead that big meeting and do it the right way. Well, what do they generally want to do? They want to get somebody important. And they want to get somebody, you know, he's got good credentials. And so some guy will stand up and he'll talk about Pastor so-and-so or professor at seminary so-and-so. And they will just pour on profusely all these things about this guy. And as you're hearing this, you're thinking, I didn't know we had some angels that were actually PCA pastors. I had no idea. This guy, he must hover and have a little halo on his head. I mean, it's sort of disgusting. I would rather you just say, this man has led his presbytery, moderated some meetings. He did a pretty good job. I think we should elect him and be done with it. You see, lavishing all these commendations on people, that's like, it's kind of gross. I'm not saying some people haven't done some really good things and they should be honored. Warriors in the time of war, so forth and so on. People that do great for society, I'm not saying that. But when you see somebody just having it all poured out, and you're just thinking that's overdone. But God can never do that. God can never, it seems, lavish too much grace on us. He just pours it out profusely. And it's not because we deserve it at all. But he just keeps doing it. Pouring out his grace upon us. Do you look at yourself as one that has had God's grace poured all over you? Or do you think, God just gave me a little? He just gave me just enough to get by. No, no, no. Paul's describing all of us. We've all had the grace of God poured out on us if we're in Christ now and trusted in him. You were a dead sinner. I was a dead sinner. I was hostile to God. I was hostile to God's law. But now, I'm a son of the living God through faith in Christ. And I'm trying to follow Him and serve Him. And it's all because of His grace. Now then, Paul says, and this is all according to His wisdom and insight. And I think that's almost a transitional phrase into what he's going to say next. Because that sort of catches us off guard. How is it that God's being wise in saving you or me? And what Paul's doing here is setting up the rest of what he says in this section. Well, the wisdom of God in saving you and me and all of those who name the name of Christ all over the world, regardless of their denomination or anything like that, those that are truly in Christ, God has a design, He has a purpose, and it's much bigger than you, it's much bigger than me, it's bigger than Fairfield Church, it's bigger than all the churches in America, it's bigger, it's all over the world. And what is that? Making known, you see it there in the text, the Father's will. The mystery of the Father's will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says, your salvation and my salvation and the salvation of everybody from all the ages in the Old Testament era after Adam and Eve fell into sin to the last people that Jesus will glorify and raise from the dead. He says it's all a part of God's great plan. It's about the mystery of the Father's will. What is this mystery? Well, He tells us in chapter 3, in that section in verse 6 and following, here's the mystery. It's not a mystery like a mystery cult. It's not a mystery like something is mysterious. A mystery, the way Paul uses it here, is a truth about God and His ways that you can't know and I can't know unless God tells us. And what is that truth? That truth is that the people of God in the Old Testament era, known as the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews, was never God's ultimate purpose. But rather His ultimate purpose was to have a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, color, ethnicity, social standing. There'd be one people of God. Paul says it explicitly in chapter 3. And it was in the fullness of time, that is, it was at just the right time, the appropriate time, when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And then we have this final phrase. All of this is done. God had this plan of salvation. And on an individual scale, just your salvation, mine, it's unbelievable. We're right with God through Christ, not through our works. We could never work enough. And even if we could, we can't pay for the past sin. So it's all of grace. Just on that individual level, it's grand. But Paul says, you've got to see that your salvation is bigger than that. He's writing to a particular church in a particular place 2,000 years ago. The First Presbyterian Ephesus. Maybe it was Second Presbyterian. I don't know. But he's writing to them. But he says, look, this plan of salvation of God that happened at just the right time through Christ and His death, it had this purpose to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, Christ and the salvation that He brings was a great universal reconciliation. Now, we have these people out there. Some claim to be Christian. They are not. But most of them are outside the Christian church. But they would believe the Bible teaches a kind of absolute. I guess it can't be kind of if it's absolute. They would teach an absolute universal salvation. They would teach that in the end, Christ, his salvation is so powerful, it's going to save everyone. There won't be anyone in hell. Hell will be empty. And they'll turn to passages like this. But if hell's going to be empty, then Jesus was just, he talked about hell more than anybody else. It was all a farce. It was all made up. And where Paul says that the way of salvation is faith in Christ, well, that's a lie. You don't have to have faith in Christ. Forget that. I die. Eventually, Jesus will fix it all. We'll all be united. You see, that kind of absolute universalism is contrary to biblical teaching. So sometimes the first thing you got to do when you look at a difficult text and a phrase like this, that Christ unites all things in heaven and earth, you got to just say what it doesn't mean. And it doesn't mean absolute universal salvation for all of mankind. It can't mean that. That'd be contrary to everything the Bible teaches. So then what's it emphasizing? Well, I already told you. We cheat and we look ahead to Ephesians chapter 3. It's uniting God's people, Jew, Gentile, which is symbolic for not just, you know, those people groups in those two places, but unite everybody that comes to Christ under the head of Christ. He will unify all things in heaven on earth so that those that are already in heaven that came to Christ even before Christ had come because they were looking in faith to Christ, a la Abraham and David and all those like him, and all the elect that are in heaven now, and all those that come to Christ today, all of them have been unified in Christ. Miss Eileen and I were talking about Sunday school the other day. I was talking about the challenges of teaching young people. And she was reminiscing about when she taught, her and Gus taught Sunday school to the kids and they were going over things. And then Miss Eileen said something like this. It's not an exact quote, but it was something like this. She would say, "So what? So what?" In other words, we're studying this lesson. So what? What does it mean? So I've summarized the teaching of this text, the emphasis on salvation in Christ, his great redemption. I've emphasized that Paul wants you and I to be overwhelmed with the Father's grace that he lavished it on us. But anything else? Well, Paul already said it in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He'll repeat it again twice in verse 12, that all this work of salvation might be to the praise of his glorious grace. And then he says it again in verse 14. Ultimately, your salvation by grace is the reason, or one of the most important reasons, that we come here on the Lord's Day to worship our God, to give him praise. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we've just covered the old story, the basics, the gospel truth, that Christ has redeemed us through his blood. But you've reminded us that this was an expression of the Father's grace, that love and kindness given to us we don't deserve. He poured it out on us. He lavished it upon us. And he showed us that this is a part of such a great plan of salvation that King Jesus is accomplishing now, bringing all of his people together. Help us, Father, this day to rejoice in that truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.